Join me in the reading of our memory passage for this section of our study in the book of Acts right now. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And of course, that name is Jesus. And what does Jesus' name mean? He who is salvation. Very, very good. I want you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter number 12 today, where we are going to talk about angelic overwatch. And the reason I've named it that is because there are two angel stories jammed right in here in this one passage. Now, you should appreciate that angel stories are actually quite rare in Scripture. Sometimes we get the impression there's angels all over the place, all the time. But in reality, God uses angelic intervention rarely. And so to have two events in one story must be a pretty big deal. Now, last week, I told you that we had to appreciate the context of the Roman Empire. The Roman Republic going into the Roman Empire as kind of the giant backdrop against which the gospel story came into existence. Today, I want you to fine-tune that down to understand the local governmental system and situation in Israel, because it has a great bearing on this story. There was an independent or semi-independent Jewish kingdom that existed during the 2nd and 1st century BC. If you are familiar with the story of Hanukkah, which the celebration of Hanukkah is coming up not too long in our future here, that happened in the 170s BC. And it was all prophesied in the book of Daniel. And Judas Maccabee was the hero of that story. And he became allies with the Roman Republic. And the two entities, the independent Jewish kingdom and the Roman Republic, reinforced that alliance over the next 150 years. While this independent kingdom was going on between 164 and 37 BC, there was lots of positive interaction between the Jews and the Romans. The problem started happening, though, in the 60s BC, where this independent kingdom of the Jews started unraveling. It happened between two brothers, great-great-grandnephews of Judas Maccabee, and they were vying for control of the throne. And because each of them felt they should be in control, they reached out to a Roman general named Pompey and said, "You need to come and mediate this dispute as part of our treaty alliance." And when Pompey came into the region, long story short, he came to the conclusion that the brothers could not resolve this themselves, and the Roman Republic needed stability in this region right now. And so he decided an Roman administrator needs to be in control of the Judean kingdom. He left a high priest in control of the religious matters, but the Romans kind of ran the show politically. Then came all of the wranglings of the Romans in their couple of decades of civil war. You remember the whole story of Pompey and Julius Caesar and Mark Antony and all of that back and forth, and Cleopatra of Egypt was also involved in the whole mix. And what happened eventually was the Romans decided that instead of a 17-year-old member of the royal Jewish family taking over the throne in Judea, they needed a strong Roman citizen who was tied into that Roman or into that Jewish kingdom to be their guy on the ground. And it just so happened that Herod, who will eventually get the name the Great, he was married into that royal family. And so when he went to Rome and appealed for his brother-in-law, a 17-year-old, to become the new king over the Jewish people, the Senate said, no, we need you to be the guy. And so that is how Herod the Great became the king of the Jews from the year 40, when the Romans declared him that, until 4 BC when he died. Now, when he died, Herod had distributed his kingdom amongst all of his kids. But you have to understand, his kids at that time were in their early 20s and in their teens. And one of the guys that took control of Judea was a man by the name of Archelaus. And he was not a good administrator. He was a kid, basically, still. And so after only 10 years of rule, he was removed by the Romans because of his maladministration. The Romans at that time had as their emperor Augustus Caesar. And Augustus Caesar came this close to making one of Herod's other kids the new king of the Jews. But even some Jewish people at that time said, no, we need stability. We need clear-cut, proven leadership. And so what happened in AD 6 is that Herod Archelaus was replaced by another Roman administrator who was in charge of Judea and Samaria and Idumea, and all of that was under the Roman legate or Roman official in Syria up to the north. And that became the standard under which we see the story of Jesus and the story of his death and his resurrection, his ascension on high, the start of the church, the spread of the church, all the things that we've been talking about in the last few months, all of that happened when Judea was being administered by a Roman. And then in 41, Caligula was assassinated as the Roman emperor, but the new guy, Claudius, was a personal friend of a Herod by the name of Agrippa. They'd grown up together. This Agrippa also happened to be a personal friend of the late Caligula. So he was a Roman insider. And through some political machinations, he ended up becoming the new king of the Jews in the year 41. And we know an awful lot about him. There are coins that actually have his portrait on them that were issued during the time that he was in control. And from that portrait, they've been able to make a 3D image of him. So as we talk about this man today, that's the picture that you should have in your mind of this guy that is in control of the Jewish people. Acts chapter number 12 tells us this. Are you ready? Let's look in the text. Now about that time, Herod the king, this is Herod Agrippa, laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. This is what we know about King Agrippa. Even though he started out life earlier as kind of a happy-go-lucky, wild, gambling type of personality, he eventually started taking his role as a political leader seriously. And not just that, he also took his role as a leader of religious Jewish people very seriously. And so after he'd been king only a matter of a 2-3 years, he decided that what really needs to happen is we've got to put a stop to this Jewish cult, that's how he would have termed it, that follows Jesus of Nazareth. And I'm going to help stamp this thing out. And so in the very early part of the year 44, he arrested and put on trial James, the brother of Jesus, the brother of John, the gospel writer, and the half, and the cousin of Jesus, and one of the apostles. He arrested him in the 11th year of the church, put him on trial, and then executed him. Chopped his head off, proving to us, by the way, that James was a Roman citizen. Verse 2, he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. So we have a new persecution of the church that's happening. In the 11th year of the church, it's still a very young entity. And now it is under threat of having all of its leaders tracked down and killed. Verse number 3. When he saw that it pleased the Jews that he'd executed James, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. And now it was during the days of unleavened bread. That's Passover time. So we now know it is the early part of spring of 44. And Peter is being held in prison, in jail. It says, when he'd seized him, he put him into prison, delivering him to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him. 16 guys. 16 soldiers. Intending, after the Passover, to bring him out before the people. So he doesn't want to mar the holy days with an execution. But once the holy days are over with, he plans on bringing out Peter and having him crucified, because Peter is not a Roman citizen. He's going to have him crucified as one of the ringleaders of this Nazarene cult. And from there, his intention is to track down and annihilate this group. And so, Peter was being kept in prison. Prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. Now, all of us would understand that, right? If we'd been there 11 years into the early church, we would definitely have been praying, Lord, please do something. Intervene. Stop Peter from meeting the same fate as James, one of our leaders. On that very night, when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between 2 chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared. Angels are God's servants to accomplish something very specific. This is from Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 14. It says, the angels of God, are they not all ministering spirits sent to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? The angels are supernatural beings that God created before he created the heavens and the earth, and he gave them a role in this creation to do whatever he tells them to go and do in order to advance his purposes upon planet earth. But we all need to understand this, and this is hard for us to get our minds wrapped around. Angels are not permitted, except in extreme circumstances, to overwhelm the free will actions of human beings. Free will is a gift that God gave to every last one of us from Adam and Eve's time onward. We have to choose what we will do with our lives, including in our relationship with God and our relationship with other people. And God does not interfere with that other than providing information and making sure that it is available. And so this is one of the reasons that angelic intervention is extremely rare. We see it most often when it is clearly a crisis, that if God does not intervene, His will to provide salvation to a wide range of people will be messed up. I do not understand, and I don't think anybody can understand, why did God not intervene and save James? Any of you think about that? We don't know. Other than we can probably give this comment. James's death did not cause some catastrophic collapse of the gospel. The free will actions that ended up with him being killed 11 years into the church did not stop the church advancing, did not stop the gospel going on. But apparently, in the web of possibilities that only God himself can see, if Peter had died at this point, it would have caused a problem. And so God sent his angel to intervene. It says, "Behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and light shone in the cell." Now, we don't know where the cell is at, because there were places to keep prisoners in the Tower of Antonia, which is on the north side of the temple complex. That's where the Romans keep their military presence. But there are also cells up at the Herodian Palace on the west side of town. And I don't know which place he had him. But wherever it was, 16 soldiers are on duty. And this angel just pops in the middle of all of this. And light flashes into the whole cell. This should remind you a little bit about the Christmas story, right? About how the shepherds were keeping watch over their flocks by night, and suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and the glory of the Lord appeared all around those angels, and they were terrified. Well, there's nothing here about the soldiers being terrified. Apparently, there's something else going on here. They seem to be frozen in some sort of status. And so only Peter interacts with this angel. It says that he struck Peter's side. I don't know if he kicked him in the side or he reached down there and poked at him, but Peter is sleeping, as we already heard, between two soldiers. He's chained up to both of them because tomorrow is execution day. And he said, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off of his hands. They just popped open supernaturally and just started dangling from the two soldiers. You got to picture this in your mind, everybody. The soldiers are standing there. They have been awake because they're on guard duty. And they're chained to this guy on both sides of him. But they don't see a thing. They're just standing there, and the chain falls off of the guy, but not off of them. And they don't see the angel. The angel said to Peter, "Gird yourself." That is, you know, put your clothes on, your out clothes on, and put on your sandals, because he's taking those off so he could go to sleep. And so he did so, and he said, "Wrap your cloak around you, then follow me." And so he went out and continued to follow. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought that he was seeing a vision. Peter is like thinking, "God's showing me something here. I wonder what it is." When they'd passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city. So they've come out of the prison section, and now they're out in the main courtyard. Now they're coming up to the main gate that goes into the city proper, and it says here that that gate opened to them by itself. Now there's soldiers standing right there, keeping guard. They don't see this. They are blind to all of these events that we're reading about. And Peter is walked right through that open gate, which I assume probably closed back on its own again. And then they went out, went along one street, and then immediately the angel departed from him. Just boom, the angel's gone. Mission accomplished, right? Prison break, finished. Apostle released. When Peter came to himself, meaning he suddenly realized this was real. He says, I know for sure now that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from what the Jewish people were expecting. What were they expecting? Another leader of this cult will be dead. That's what they were expecting. But God sent his angel and got him out of there supernaturally. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who is also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. John Mark is the guy that writes the Gospel of Mark. And the long-standing tradition from way back in Christian history is that John Mark wrote down the recollections of Peter himself. And so John Mark is a little kid at this time, a young man, and he's living with his mom in a fairly decent house, probably in the rich part of town at Jerusalem, and that house is being used as a church gathering site. And right now it's being used as a 24-hour day prayer time. It says here that when he knocked at the door of the gate, so he's pounding on the front gate door, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice, and because of her joy, she didn't open the gate, but she ran in and announced that Peter was standing in the front of the gate. So Peter's like, let me in. It's me, Peter. I'm free. Let me in. And she's like, oh, it's Peter. And she runs off to the prayer meeting and goes, guys, it's Peter. He's at the front gate of the house. And they said to her, you're out of your mind. Now, don't you just love prayer meetings that don't believe that they're going to get answers to their prayer? Right? This is one of the lessons we as the church need to appreciate. If you're going to pray for God to give you miracles, don't be shocked if you get miracles, right? Don't deny it when it happens. They said, you're out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so. No, it definitely is Peter. I recognize his voice. And they kept saying, oh, maybe it's his angel. Now, this is a little Jewish thing that we don't understand. The Jewish people didn't believe in ghosts in that sense, at least the religious ones. But they did believe that your angel looked like you, sounded like you, your guardian angel. And so perhaps your guardian angel might show up somewhere and be mistaken for you. And so they're like, maybe it's his guardian angel. We got to check this out. And so Peter continued knocking. So he's been doing this the whole time. Let me in. Let me in. It's Peter. And so they opened the door. They saw him and they were amazed. Again, shocked that their prayer had been answered. Let's not be that way. Let's make sure we pray and believe that God can do what we're praying about. But motioning for them with his hand to keep silent, he described to them how the Lord had let him out of the prison, and he said, report these things to James, not his brother. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. He's kind of Jesus' apostle to the Jerusalem church. And so he's kind of like the senior minister, if you will. And so he says, make sure James finds out about this. I got to get out of here. And so he departed. He went to another place. So all of the apostles are now kind of going underground because it is known Agrippa wants to destroy the church by starting with the destruction of the leaders. God's angelic overwatch saved this guy because apparently he's still got stuff to do. Verse 18, the follow-up to the story. When day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. Because at some point, as the morning dawns, they come out of their suspended animation, and it's almost as if Peter just popped out of existence in their frame of reference. One second he was there, the next second he is gone. The door to the cell is still locked. The chains are still on their wrists. The door to the main city is locked. Everybody is in place where they belong. They've never seen a thing. Now, Agrippa is not a happy camper. When Herod had searched for him, so he's like checking the whole place out because he was going to make a big performance of this. Another leader of this cult is being executed today. But now you can't do that. When he had not found him, he examined the guards. Now understand what he means by that. It means not just simply he quizzed them on it. Examination in Roman terms, and he certainly had Roman soldiers in his facility. Roman soldiers that have been derelict in their duty can be beaten to find out why. Why did you go to sleep? Why did you let this guy go? Did you accept a bribe? And so that is exactly what he does with these guys. All of those guys that were on duty, 16 of them apparently, after he'd examined them and then ordered that they be led away to execution. Roman law said if you allowed a capital prisoner to escape, you would be executed in their place. So after he'd done all that, he then went from Judea to Caesarea on the coast and was spending time there. So that's angelic overwatch story one. Here is something you need to know about the year 44 AD. When Herod became king, he was very close friends with not just Julius Caesar, not just Mark Antony, not just Augustus Caesar, but all these very powerful people in Roman society. So he was very Roman, as well as being Jewish. And when his friend Augustus Caesar was pretty much made the first official emperor of the Roman Empire, he celebrated that. He thought that was a really big deal. And when Augustus Caesar first started being emperor, he was trying to ease this transition from republic to emperor to empire by saying, Senate, I will accept grants of authority to me in 5-year allotments. I don't want to be emperor for life. You just give me 5 years at a time and I'll be your leader. Herod grabbed a hold of that and said, I'm going to have a celebration every 5 years for Augustus. And the way I'm going to celebrate it is we're going to have music contests and athletic contests and drama contests and poetry contests. We're going to have all these different contests at little venues all over Jerusalem. He started building arenas. He started building theaters, all of them in honor of Augustus. And he had the Augustan Games every 5 years. And in the year 44, it was time for the 15th Augustan Games. But not just that. He also built himself this majestic port, modern port, down on the coast. And he named it Caesarea, after his friend Augustus Kaiser, or Caesar. And after that port was finished and devoted to Augustus, he said, we're going to have Olympic-style games here every 4 years. And they're going to be in honor of Caesar. And so they started those in the year 12 BC. And guess what? The year 44 was the 15th edition of those games as well. And so he's got games going on all over Judea, all over the Holy Land, all in honor of his now late friend and This guy right here, Agrippa, Herod Agrippa, the grandson of the man that started all this, is going down to Caesarea to be part of all that festivity. And that's where the story in the scripture takes up. It says here, now he, King Agrippa, was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. That's his neighbor to the north. And with one accord, they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, that's the guy that's in charge of all of the administrative affairs of Herod Agrippa's kingdom, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. Do you remember at the end of last week's story that the church in Antioch was sending financial support to the church down in Jerusalem? Do you remember why they were doing that? Because there was a famine going on. And so apparently that famine was hitting Tyre and Sidon really hard as well. And it just so happens that the Holy Land is a big breadbasket. Lots of grain fields. And so King Agrippa controlled who got to buy the excess grain from his country. And Tyre and Sidon's on his bad list. And so they were trying to change that during the running of the games, trying to schmooze him, trying to convince him, we really appreciate you. We appreciate what you do. We appreciate your leadership. Please make sure we can buy some of the grain right now. Now for the rest of the story. On the appointed day, that is the kickoff for the games probably, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. We know exactly where this happened. It happened in the theater. He came into the theater because Josephus tells us this part of the story. He came into the theater that morning dressed in robes that had been made of spun silver. Silver threads woven together into a fabric and made into this robe. And when he came into the theater entrance and stepped up onto the stage, the light coming over the back of the steps, or the back of all of the seats, hit that robe, and it looked like he was on fire, looked like he was glowing. That's exactly what he wanted it to look like. And then he sat down and welcomed everybody to the beginning of the games, and the crowd went wild. It says that the people kept crying out, "The voice of a god, not of a man!" They were treating him as if he were some sort of divine being that was in their presence. Josephus tells a part of the story here that fits in very well with what Luke tells us. And that is, at the precise moment that the crowd was going crazy like this and he was receiving all these accolades as if he were a divine being, an owl from the story of Josephus came and landed on one of the ropes just over his head. Now, a daylight sighting of an owl is a very strange thing, but especially if you're superstitious, which he is, and especially among Romans, and especially for this guy. And he panicked when he saw this and considered it to be a messenger from God, which is exactly what the Bible text tells us in a moment. Because several years earlier, when he was under arrest because of his debts and because he was trying to avoid his debts and he was playing one side against another, he was chained up and an owl came in during the middle of the day and landed right over his head. And a Jewish man that was there that day, who was known to be a prophet, said, "You're going to be king of the Jews one of these days." That's what that message is telling you. God is letting you know you're going to be king. And eventually it did happen. But that Jewish man said at the same time, the next time such a messenger lands on your head or above your head, you will die. Look at what Dr. Luke tells us. Immediately, an angel or a messenger of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. He suddenly became violently ill right there on the stage, and they rushed him away, and a few days later, he died. And yes, there were worms coming out of various parts of his body that we don't want to talk about. Exactly as the scripture says. And do you know what the believers said? The believers said, this was God's judgment because this man was not doing God's will. An angel keeping overwatch for the church, for the gospel, has removed someone that has tried to stop it from going out. Now, I want you to see how Luke finishes this story up. The word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. I started out this story this morning telling you that angels are rare. Angel intervention is rare. But we can be sure of this. God wants the gospel to be preached to as many people as possible. And he will not allow anyone to get in the way of that gospel reaching the people that will embrace it. I don't know how he uses his angels through history and even how he might be using them today, but I know that angelic work is going on behind the scenes to make sure people have the chance to embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior. And we, as Christians, play a role in that. Because we are the people that have already been saved, and we already have the gospel story at our fingertips, and we live in society with people that need to hear that. And so the way I want to wrap up today is this. I want all of us to be prayerfully aware that there are people out there today in our frame of reference that need to hear. And there may be angels working behind the scenes to put us in the right spot at the right time to be able to be the ones that speak that story. Let's make sure that we do not mess that intervention up. Let's pray that the Holy Spirit will guide us well in sharing the gospel with people that want to hear it and want to respond to it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that we have stories like this that remind us that no matter what the other side does, this gospel will go into all the world. That the people who want to hear it, who want to embrace it, they will be given that opportunity. And Father, we are part of that army of believers that can share the good news. You filled us with your Holy Spirit, Lord. Help us to be ready at a moment's notice to give an answer to those that ask about this gospel. Let your angels keep watch and provide protection. And Father, also give guidance through your Holy Spirit to each of us as we go through this next week, to those opportunities that might arise for someone to embrace Jesus as the one who brings salvation. It's in his name we pray all this. Amen.